managing life's priorities. I'd like to take off on a couple of these points. Number one, by having a vital personal relationship with God. And let me just, I quote a number of people at different times in this message. I like to try and gather from the strengths of other people. And I'd like to just give those acknowledgments right now, and maybe I won't tell you every time I'm quoting somebody, but to our president, Lauren Sani, Rod Sargent, Jim Downing, and the author of a book called The Effective Executive, Peter Drucker. And let me also say that at the end of each point particularly, let's have interaction. If you would like to ask a question or you'd like to make a comment, maybe there's something I've said which is also perhaps a strength in your life, or you'd like to comment on it, what's worked for you. This is something that's probably one of the greatest advantages of a session like this is the interaction and the ability for us to learn from one another. So we really want to do that. I would say under this area, I almost hesitate to address myself to a group of pastors on the subject of a vital personal walk with God, because I'm sure it's uppermost in your own minds, and yet let me say a few things that might refresh and maybe challenge you in a different way. Ordinarily, if I was speaking on this subject, I'd probably take off in depth to an ordinary conference, not pastors predominantly. I'd take off in depth on some of the things like the how and the why and the what of this whole thing. I think, and let me just touch on it and just skim on it this morning, I'm convinced from my 3 years in the pastorate, which was enjoyable, very enjoyable. I had an excellent group of people, enjoyed myself, and discovered within those 3 years that I had administrative gifts and not particularly the gifts of a pastor. But it was still a good experience, and we had a great time, and the church grew, and we built a new building and all that sort of thing that's exciting. But I think you have the toughest job in the world. And you do too. I think you're convinced of that. And I think that you're under continuous attack by the enemy. And I think, therefore, your walk with God and my walk with God are vitally important. That it be fresh and personal and daily and so on. I would like to just say a couple of points on definition about this personal walk with God. I look at it as a personal fellowship with Jesus Christ. One of our men described it as the alternating impact of two personalities resulting in a mutually pleasant experience. Your fellowship with Jesus Christ. I remember one day down here in this residential neighborhood, we went in for some fellowship one evening with a very elderly lady. I know she was in her 80s. And one of our fellows said to this lady, she said to her, "Mrs. Good, what would you share with us tonight?" And I'll never forget her comments. She just sat there, rocked for just a minute on the chair that she was on, a rocking chair there, and she said, "Stay in love with Jesus. Stay in love with Jesus." And I think that's, with the pressure and the tenseness that I know that you feel in your work, I think this is one of the hardest things today to do, is just to stay in love with Jesus Christ. And so what I'm talking about here and what I'm taking off on a little bit is this love relationship. We've got to have a vital and fresh love relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me give you, just share a few thoughts on the why. Maybe you'll find this helpful too in sharing with others, but I hope primarily helpful to you personally. First of all, I think we need this kind of a relationship with Jesus Christ because of the word dependence. We've got to get to this point where we realize again and again we're not independent, we're dependent. A couple of passages of Scripture along this line would be like John 15:5, the idea of the dependence, the vine relationship. Without me, you can do nothing. I won't spend much time on the Scripture because I know you're thoroughly familiar with it. Two others that have been a blessing to me along this line and pop into my mind all the time. Lamentations 3:40, the idea, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. And then Isaiah 40:29, the thought, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. And so when we get to that point, I remember Sandy making this comment once, you get to this point, God wants us dependent, not independent, but dependent. And to me, this verse is tremendous because he giveth power to the faint, Isaiah 40:29. Then another factor in the why for this devotional experience is that we simply meet the Lord. And here's a good thought that Sandy expressed some time ago in Acts 9, verses 5 and 6. And you stop and analyze, well, why do I have a devotional life? Why do I have this kind of a daily personal relationship with Jesus Christ? In Acts 9, 5 and 6, the two questions are, first of all, who art thou, Lord, in this story of Saul's conversion? And Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? In other words, getting to know the Lord and daily discerning His will for our lives. And so we come with those two anticipations and expectations in our devotional experience. Getting to just simply know Jesus Christ, what Mrs. Good was talking about. The third thing, and this goes right along, is the idea of fellowship with the Lord. Fellowship. The idea that we'll radiate Jesus Christ when we turn around and we leave that time we've had in the morning. I remember one of our men was addressing a group in the Christian Servicemen Center in Long Beach, California some years ago, and the businessman that he was talking to said to him, Bill, where do you feel called? What do you feel God is calling you to do? And he quoted to them, and I'd never thought about this before, he quoted 1 Corinthians 1:9. And he said, well, first of all, God has called me to fellowship with Him. That's my first calling. Well, he knew what they really wanted to know. He wanted to know whether they felt called to the pastor or the chaplaincy or the foreign field or what. But he said, my first calling is to fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that's right. And then, of course, I think one of the reasons that we fellowship with the Lord is for our personal growth. Acts 20:32, where Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders, remember, and he said, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. You know, I don't know if you're like I am, or some. I fellowship a lot with pastors today. It's just built into me, and I spend a lot of time with them. I often visit with them when I'm traveling, and I often remark as we're sharing something in the Word how oftentimes this one pastor friend of mine would take it down and say, "Boy, that's a great message. That's a good outline, or that's a good thought." And you know what so often happened to me? I'm often listening to something and thinking in terms of letting it go by me and to the people and how I can share this with the people. And what I'm trying to say is here, don't let it go by you, let it go through you. That's what I'm trying to say. And I think this is something when we search the Word in the morning, it isn't a Bible study in preparation for sermon preparation, it's feeding my own soul in my walk with God. I think it was Ockenguy, and I guess he's still pastor of that Park Street Church in Boston, who, when he was a young man and out of seminary, every day he would deliver this sermon. He'd deliver a sermon, and there was a gentleman at the door who had the gift of encouragement. And he'd meet Ockenguy every day at the door, and he'd say to Ockenguy, "You're still lecturing, Ockenguy. When are you going to start preaching?" And every Sunday, you know, and this would just bug him. Well, all of a sudden, Ockenguy had a very deep experience with the Lord. Something very troublesome occurred. He got into the Word. He applied it to his life. He found out the answers for himself. In other words, it just went right through him, the Word of God. And then he shared what had happened, and he shared the application of the Word to his own problem situation. And the old boy met him at the door and said, "Ockenguy, it's the first sermon I've heard you preach. Had a way to go." You probably have that sort of encouragement from time to time. Well, let me just say a word, too, under this point one, on this vital personal walk with God, on how. I think, just basically, I'm trying to build two thoughts here, and I'm not going to say much about one of them, but I'm going to say a little more about the other. One is on the Word of God. Of course, in this communion relationship, we're thinking in terms of the Word of God and prayer, the two effects of this devotional experience with the Lord, the Word He speaks to us and prayer we speak to Him, etc. And I think we'll get into in some of these sessions too how to use the Word that might be additionally helpful to you. Again, I realize I'm talking about areas of your life you may have great strengths in. But I think one area that I'd just like to share with you let me just share one of the areas, and that's praise and adoration. I don't think we spend enough time in praise and adoration. And using the Word of God as a source of praise and adoration, I can't recommend highly enough. The Psalms, to be in the Psalms every day. And if you want to look at a great example of this, look at Psalm 42 and 43, where you see the absolute despair of the soul, and yet three times in those two psalms, the psalmist says, "Yet will I praise the Lord." And I think we really need to learn to praise the Lord. And this is an area that we need to touch on in a great way. Now let me talk about prayer for just a minute. And frankly, I use this outline that maybe you've seen it before in some way, shape, or form. I use it in teaching, and I use it in my own prayer life. And that's the using the word Acts, like the name of the book in the Bible. And in that formula, as far as my own prayer life, I let A stand for adoration. This is not original. This is, as far as I know, came Bob Foster, a board member of the Navigators, came up with this concept. As far as I know, I don't know that anybody else came up with it, but Bob, the first one I heard it from. Well, of course, adoration is the purest form of prayer. And I think you understand a lot about that. I think one of the examples of it, I might give you two examples that I think are great. First of all is 1 Chronicles 29. And David here, I think this is one of the most outstanding passages along this line as an example of adoration, example of the kind of thing that I think we should incorporate in our prayer life, would be 1 Chronicles 29, verses, say, 11, 12, and 13. Let me just read it for a moment. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." And then Psalm 145, verses 1 through 3, are also, I think, would be helpful to you. And Revelation 4:11. Before I really spend any time in adoration, I actually reverse this myself. And I take some time in confession before I ever address the Lord in the morning. And I think probably the key verse in my mind here would be James 5:16, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And I get my life squared away. I go back over areas, think back, and confess any sin that may be in my heart on a daily basis. In fact, to be honest with you, I do this on a regular basis twice a day. Of course, you can do it any time you sin, you know, and I would apply this, but at any time I go back over in my mind, both in the evening and in the morning, just to be sure there's not any unconfessed sin in my life. Let me just also mention here that I think a key point in our Christian experience is how we handle sin. And you know, the clergy have not been without, if I can use that term, the attacks of the enemy, and you know some remarkable ways some of our fellow men serving the Lord have been caught in the trap. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book on spiritual depression talked about the fact that Satan uses any means whatsoever. You may look for the obvious, the things, the area of finances or women or pride or some of these areas, and yet Satan uses many other means to put us on the shelf or try to put us on the shelf. And so I think a key point in our Christian experience as servants of the Lord is how we deal with sin in our life. A key factor. And I think one of the verses that speaks to me more than any other and along this line is Proverbs 28:13. "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." And I think one of the things I saw one day that illustrates that verse more better than anything else was one day when I was sitting in a train. Occasionally I would commute from Los Angeles to San Diego on the trains. They had five different trains a day which went back and forth. And I was sitting there in the coach one day and I was looking out and there was a man out there hoeing some weeds. And I thought to myself, there was a gravel area and a loading dock and he was going along and he was hoeing and cutting off the top of those weeds. And I thought, "Mister, they'll be back." And it's like sin. If you don't pull it up by the roots, it'll be back to bug you. And I think this is what he's talking about here, is the ability to pull something, get it out of your life, so that it isn't draining you and isn't causing personal problems all the time. Well, of course, the T stands for Thanksgiving, and we can spend a lot more time in Thanksgiving. One of the things I do, by the way, in Thanksgiving, is to immediately thank the Lord for an answer to prayer. Sunday, two people came up to me and said, "Thank you such and such a matter has been taken care of. One concerning a college student going back to work. I inquired of the people because I want to know, you know, I'm not going to keep working at this prayer business, and I want to know when I get some answers. So I walked up and said, how is Arlen doing with his job back there in South Carolina? He got a job, and it was a good paying job, and thank you for praying. And then another one of the gals here who had something she wanted me to pray about, and I went up to her Sunday morning and said, how is this situation? Oh, it's taken care of. Everything's all right. So I scratch it. I write a little notation in my notebook, just says, T-U, thank you, Lord, for the answer to that prayer. It's just an inscription that I have thanked the Lord for the answer to that. And I think we could spend a little time on that point. The S, of course, stands for supplication, the idea of interceding. And let me just take off on this for a minute. You know, Andrew Murray, I can't quite remember the title of the books. Here's a quote by him about prayer. Andrew Murray said, Christ actually meant prayer to be the great power by which his church should do its work, and that neglect of prayer is the prime reason the church has no greater power today. And a lot of times we think we get up and we hit it hard and we hit that schedule and we get out and doing 101 things, but we spend just a few minutes in prayer. And what Murray is saying here in a book I know that was written before the 20th century is, if the church is going to move ahead, it's going to move ahead on its knees. And sometimes we know that, but I'm not sure we really are convicted about it. Would you turn for a minute to Colossians 4:12? Colossians 4:12. And I want to challenge you with a thought this morning. I want to challenge you. The point I'm trying to make at this particular moment is the idea that I think each of us, called to be servants of Jesus Christ, are also called to be laborers in prayer as a part of our ministry. That's just, we know how to pray, we know how to get through, and I think this is a major part of our ministry. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Well, you wonder sometimes, well, maybe they made a mistake. Maybe he forgot. After all, Epaphras was in prison at this time, and you know, he was probably sulking in a corner and rotting away and feeling sorry for himself. No, he was a productive person even in prison. And I think here was a man who had a number one objective, a number one job description, and that was to be a laborer, to be a servant in prayer. And maybe, you can jot this down, but we won't look at it. Anna, in Luke 2:37, here's an older lady, 84 years old, in Luke 2:37 says, she served God with fastings and prayer, and it wasn't just a passive byproduct of her life. It was a major thing. She served God. This is the way she served the Lord, was with prayer. And you might say, well, Anna was kind of an old lady, and Epaphras was stuck away in jail, and you think, well, nuts. So, well, what did a guy like Paul do? I bet he didn't spend that much time in prayer. But listen, he told the Romans, and just listen to some of this. He told the Romans, God is my witness that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer. He told the Corinthians, I thank my God always on your behalf. He told the Ephesians, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer. He told the Philippians, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, etc., etc. He told the Colossians, we give thanks to God, praying always for you. He told the Thessalonians, night and day we pray for you. He told Timothy, I thank God that that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. He told Philemon, I thank my God, making mention of you. In other words, here was a guy who was a busy, itinerant preacher, And he prayed for a lot of people. It was a major part of his ministry. John Wesley was said to have resolved in his childhood to dedicate an hour each morning and evening to prayer and to have kept the vow throughout his life. One of our men from Japan wrote in March of 1971, in just this one paragraph, he said, I am so keenly aware that in the rapid growth of this God-given work in Japan and Korea, that prayer is the key. Except the Lord build a house, we labor in vain. One of our fellows wrote from New Zealand, Australia, and he was quoting S.D. Gordon, and I think it's worth my reading this little quotation to you. It says, prayer opens a whole planet to a man's activities. I can as really be touching hearts for God in faraway India or China through prayer as though I was there. And he goes on to quote a little more here about the effectiveness. And this is one thing to me, as a servant of God, that's exciting about prayer, is the fact that I was in Japan this morning. Let's see, where else was I? I was in Indonesia this morning. And this is exciting to realize that you can have this kind of a ministry. So much for that. Let's switch gears. Are any comments or questions, questions or comments or things you'd like to share about the vital personal walk with God? I realize that I'm speaking to a group that know about this subject a great deal, and just trust that maybe I've challenged you in some way, refreshed your minds. Yes?
Oh, yeah, this comment, I think you got to it, but I'm always a little cautious when I speak to my people about the vital fresh walk. As if I never have periods of time in which my feelings are low,
right,
and I don't feel vital or fresh, either one.
Good.
And to talk about it daily is a little bit, at least if I'm not careful in my communication, establishing a standard that is difficult for them to strike, and in fact I don't strike myself. Yet, unless I can see that the vitality and the freshness is not dependent.
Right. Yeah, that isn't to say we aren't discouraged or depressed. And I think this is one of the things that I see so much in Psalm 42 and 43 too. The reactions. In other words, I think we do need to take time with our people. How do you overcome? Everybody suffers depression and discouragement at times. And of course, some people far more than others. And as a friend of mine said, it isn't that you're never down. It's just a matter of how long you're down. You get up quicker. It's like the boxer that's hit. The longer he's down, the harder it is to get up. And I think what I'm trying to do too here is to take this and suggest, well, you know, we can get up faster and it'll help us to recover by hiding some scripture away in your heart and things of this nature and time in the Word and promises. These are the kind of things you can jump on and they can help you in the times that that he's talking about, because they're very real. Very real. Yeah, I didn't mean to gloss that over. Okay, let's go to the next point. I think another way to manage life's priorities is by having a well-balanced family relationship. I think the greatest contribution in the ministry that we have is, of course, a ministry in our home. And we talk about raising up disciples. If we don't raise them up at home, we'll have problems every place else. Somebody said the success or failure of our life is what we do with our family. And you could point to situations. I know some of you may have some difficult situations in your home. You can think of others who have had immense problems in their home, men who are servants of the Lord. It says, one person said, if we're professionally capable but fail with the family, all is lost. And I'd like to just suggest a couple of thoughts here that have been helpful to me. One, of course, is, and I think this perhaps goes without saying, guide them devotionally. And maybe I would use three words, particularly as it related to the children. I think we guide them devotionally, first of all, as family unit, and then, of course, as individuals. And when I think along the area of individuals, and I think particularly of children, and some of you have children older than mine. I have my oldest as a junior in high school, down into a nine-year-old. But I think, first of all, the thoughts that occurred to me was that as we guide them devotionally through the years, first of all, we sort of address ourselves to them. In other words, we have devotional times, and it's more a to category of thought. And this is important as we address ourselves to them. And secondly, I see more of developing along the way, like for instance with my junior high girl, the idea of with them, with her. I'm having devotional time with her. I'm helping her. I'm alongside of, and giving her some ideas and methods and so on that she can use. And thirdly, I look at myself as being behind them. I'm over their shoulder. I'm guiding them. I'm gently admonishing them about consistency and things of this nature, and how much of an admonishment and how much of a direction. These are very tender areas, of course. Second point here that I'd like to touch on is time with the wife, time with our wives. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this point, but I just... I think this is one of the things I've appreciated through the years about the Navigators, just being strong with the staff about spending adequate time alone with your wife. Patty and I just came back from California. She went along with me on a trip. I spend some 35% of my time out traveling. And so I had taken her with me a year and a half ago and just took her with me again. And that was too long an interval in between. I think if we could take our wives someplace or in some way, involve her with us, spend time alone, get out to dinner alone, go out alone, get away for a couple of days alone. These are the kind of things I think that are vitally important, just to refresh that relationship and so on. And as one of our men was saying recently, keep it romantic. Keep on thinking of taking your wife out as a date situation. And there's nothing they love more than to have that kind of time with us. I try to arrange my time, and maybe your schedule's likewise the same, where at least one meal a day, like lunch or breakfast during the school time, thank you, Lord, for the school starting again, that we can have breakfast together, you see, or lunch together, something like that. So even if it's at home alone, that's helpful. I came back to a city in California a few years ago where I'd been ministering with the Navigators, and a pastor and I, a pastor of quite a large church in the area, we were very close friends. And one day I came back to town, and I hadn't gone over to call him, fully intended to, and was planning to go over and see him, when somebody mentioned to me that his wife had left him. If I mentioned this man's name, I think some of you'd know who he is. And I went over to see him right away, as soon as possible. And I remember as we sat and talked, one of the things that came up was the fact that he and his wife seldom spent any time alone together. Their communication channels were not very wide open. They seldom ever prayed together, and things of this nature. And then I began to discover some of the problem. That wasn't all of the problem, but that was some of the problem. And I think this, we don't want this to happen to us. We want to have a good, positive, personal relationship with our wives. Time. And I think the point here, I think the key word probably is quality, the quality of our time. I think this is true too, if I can slip into the next point here, is the quality of the time with children. It was Sandy that once said to us in the staff of maybe 15 years ago or so, when you're working, work. And when you play, play. Don't try to mix the two. And I thought this was a good point, well taken. Have you ever sat down to play a game with one of your children and a dozen other things have been on your mind and you're thinking about something else and you're trying to work at that and work at this and you're really not with them? And one of my children was talking to me only last night and I was 100 miles away. Now look, Watts. Play. If you're going to play, if you're going to do something with them, do something. Do it complete. And so it was the quality of the time that he was getting at. I run through some words that to me have been helpful through these years with the children. Number one, of course, almost without saying, is the thought of dedicate. Dedicate the children. I think, again, 1 Samuel 1, 2, and 3, and of Hannah, and of comparison of Hannah and Eli, and so on. The second word I think of along this line is example. I tell you, I think example is one of the two most important relationships with our children we can have. Example. It's fantastic what example does. One author said, children discern parents' spirits long before they understand our words. They discern our spirits. Children close their ears to advice and they open their eyes to example. And so they see us and see what happens. You know, I heard this on tape some time ago of Proverbs, an exegesis of Proverbs 22:6 of the words train up. And the person who was preaching on this point, a pastor from California, was talking about the idea that if you do the exegesis of this expression train up, you'll come out with the idea of creating a desire and a hunger. And when you put this back in our life and our example and so on, what we're really doing with our children is not so much a to-do list or a stiff discipline as much as it is creating a desire and a hunger for Jesus Christ because of what they see in our lives. You might ask yourself the question today, do you think your children would answer the question to their playmates, I want to be like my dad? I overheard my daughter telling somebody the other day, my 13-year-old, Mother is the finest Christian I know. And boy, that tells me she's getting through. That's what I like to hear. Example. Prayer is the second thing, by the way, that I think is the most vital in our children's lives, is praying for them. The other words that I'll just list quickly is encouragement. I think they need lots of encouragement and praise, all we can possibly give them. They have a tough world to walk into. Listen. Don't preach. I know you like to preach and I like to preach, and they really need to have a listener. And I think if we can say what we've got to say and not say it over again, but just say it and get it across, they really will respond. Love them. One fellow I know that is tremendously successful with people, he says his two key points just in working with people in general is to love them and hold them to their highest standards. And I like those, if I can take off parenthetically on those two points for a minute. I think those are tremendous because, you know, we do try to impose our standards on people a lot, and we're particularly guilty of this with our children, on holding them to our highest standards. My son said to me in junior high school, he said to me, "Dad, I think I'd go like to, let me give you an example of this. I'd like to try out the school dance." And I don't go for the dancing, and I wasn't anxious to have him go try it out. And you can apply this to drugs and say, no, you wouldn't be able to do this. Now, Dad, I want to go try heroin in my arm. You couldn't permit it. But what I wanted him to do was to find out from God what God wanted him to do. And so I said, okay, how much is it? And, we talked about this sort of thing before. So this was when we lived in West Covina, California, and he took off and he went to the junior high school dance, and we prayed. And prayed that the Lord would guide him and show him what he should do about this sort of thing. And I realized we took a risk. But I took a risk that he'd grown to a certain degree of maturity to find out for himself whether this was the kind of place. Well, he didn't dance. He took one look around the place, and when he came home, he said, that's not for me. I wasn't very comfortable there. I didn't like it. And that's what I wanted, to let the Lord, the Holy Spirit, give him a rock-rib conviction, this is not for me, and God has spoken to me. And rather than my just say, nope, that's out. You'll never do that or get into any of that kind of stuff. Now, I realize there's a balance there because you couldn't do that with everything. But as much as possible, I'd like him to get his own conviction and hold him to his, help him stay to his highest standards. This year, he was my son was like 26th in a class of, 300 or 400 students at the high school. And I said, now, think you could move up? Yeah, I think I could move up. Okay, well, let's work toward that end. In other words, I want to pray with him. You want to be a B student? Let's pray that God will help you be a B student. You want to be an A student? So on. What's your standard? What do you feel God wants you to do? That's the point I was getting at. I left off with the word love. And then the other point, which we've already touched, is quality time. Quality time with them. I think this is something that Susanna Wesley mentioned, the idea of praying with each of her 11 children every day. Incredible when you think about it, isn't it? Oh, if she lived in our time, she'd never do that because we're too busy. We've got too many carpools and too many things to do. We've got a lot more conveniences than Susanna Wesley ever had. Then I think fun is another thing with the kids. We need just good old fun. Not on the backstroke of a pastoral call or two or something like that, but just fun, dedicated to that entirely. You know, Harvard University did a study and they said the most determinative event in the family life is not the television set, it's not a bunch of other outside influences or some of the things you may think, but it's the dinner time conversation. And this is an area where I insist that it be a fun time. I will not permit anybody to bring up a problem at dinner. We can discuss it another time, but dinner is to be a fun time. And I caught this, too, from the pastor on the West Coast, Pastor Aldridge at Newport Beach. A fun time. One pastor I know at Calvary Baptist in Whittier, California, has a date your daughter night. Yeah, I like that. You know, we have a lot of father-son nights. Maybe we ought to try in our churches a date your daughter night. And then two other words I'd like to give you is, one is trust. We really need to learn to trust our children. And if they sense distrust, I think they will be worthy of distrust. But if they sense trust, they'll assume a lot of responsibility. And the next word, of course, is discipline. And here again, I think with the word discipline, a lot could be said here. We will say nothing except I think we have to be careful we don't let the pendulum swing either one of two directions. We got to avoid the permissiveness, and we've got to avoid, on the other hand, the rigid authoritarian, the concept of beat him while you can idea. One other point under this balanced family relationship that I'd touch on just for a minute is the idea of good health. And I must admit, I cannot speak from the personal conviction that I am good at this. I'm just going to tell you and not speak because I'm doing a good job. I'm not. But a good exercise program is in store, is correct for us to have, and I don't have it. And I'm sorry, I just have to admit fault at this point. But recreation is vital. Well, I might say I have a pretty good exercise program, actually. I exercise very religiously. I do one push-up and yell amen. I heard that on a radio the other day in an advertisement. Of course, recreation, I think we can get to a lot of this just by some of the things we do in our yards, things that we can enjoy doing, hopefully, and some of the recreation we can get involved in. But I know some of my cohorts are jogging regularly, and I'm sure it does make them feel better. I guess I'm not that strongly convicted that that it's doing that much for me. I think it was Oswald Saunders in his book Spiritual Clinic. He said, "What then of leisure?" He's talking about the servant of God. He said, "If work is God ordained, if it is what we live to do, then leisure acquires a purposefulness of its own. It becomes a time of self-renewal and of recreation of our energies and talents and capabilities for joyful pursuit of what we are called to do, to be it Christian or secular," Saunders is saying. In other words, sometimes you may feel guilty because you relax or because you do something that really makes you get away from the work. And this is wrong, of course, because it does tend to help to recreate us and make us better in our work ability. So much on that point of family relationship. Anything you'd like to share? Or yes?
One thing Jen and I have been told me in seminary that we're busy, so make appointments with your family.
Yeah.
And so I have on my calendar an appointment, and my assistant knows that I am at home. But if I'm asked, I'm at least on an appointment.
So good. That's very good. One of our deacons, by the way, in my local church here, Chaplain Williams and I are in the same local church, although he's a chaplain at Fort Carson. And I'm a deacon, and we also have a very interesting new program in our church called an elders program. And I'm also, as you could probably imagine, co-chairman of the finance committee. But one of our deacons I was just going to mention to you is meets his wife regularly every week for lunch or dinner, one of the two. And I think this is very excellent. Very good point, John. Okay, any other comments? You could, I think a lot of you could give some good ideas about the relationship with your wife that I didn't bring up here, but I think would be very excellent. Yeah.
I had to speak again. I had a little revelation last week. We just moved, and I have two boys, one in junior high and a teenage girl. My wife was away from the home, and I was in the office. My daughter called and said, "These boys are tearing up the house." So was John screaming. And so I said, "Let me talk to him." And in rather irritated tone, because I really had a lot to do, I said, "It sounds like you need some attention from your father." And I'm going to be home. And my own words haunted me. Because what I had in mind was some kind of disciplinary action. As during the time I got home, I said, "Yeah, that's what they need." I found that my youngest boy had a new road racing set that he couldn't get to work, and so he was going through carnal frustration.
Right.
So it didn't take really a whole lot of time, but about an hour, I helped get his road racing set started.
Yeah.
They spent the rest of the afternoon, the two of them, playing on that.
Amen. That's good.
Amazed.
All right. By the way, something that's fun to do is to catch them by surprise at dinner. "Hey, tonight let's do thus and so." "Yeah!" They all go up in the air.
Some time ago in the Reader's Digest was a very sweet thing, what he called about, like, "The Day We Flew the Kites."
That rings a bell.
And the kids were so impressed about their father and mother being out to fly kites.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, you bet. That's great. I know my children have learned a lot just from fun times we've had out in the ball field or something, and they see how I react to other people, interaction. They learn a lot from the way we drive, don't they? They learn a lot about whether we run over somebody or courteous to people, etc. Sorry, I didn't mean to bring that up. I'm sorry. Point three. By having clearly defined objectives, we can help to manage life's pursuits. describing a little girl who was on the mission field. This was in one of the denominational magazines, and I can't remember which one, describing a gal that was on the mission field, not a missionary personnel, but somebody who was associated with the missionary personnel. And the missionary was describing the little girl, and she said she was continually doing jobs she thought would be worthwhile, but which her mistress had never asked her to do. In every instance, it was a work of love, but not what her employers wished. Uncommanded labor, misguided zeal. Perhaps this weakness is the most prevalent one among the servants of God. Only God himself knows how many of his servants are busy, rushing around and there, here and there, doing this and that, all out of the goodness of their hearts, but it just isn't the work he wants them to do, or wishes them to do. And then the author of this article said, Moses set a perfect example. Before his service, he waited upon God. Such waiting is spiritual efficiency. I'd like to talk about this idea of objectives for a minute. And first of all, let me take off just for a minute on the idea of why. Why do we need objectives? Well, I think that by nature, we're the kind of people that, for the most part, we do what we want to do. Too often, we live by impulse. And our heart controls us. And sometimes, I think it was Sandy that I heard say one time, we've got to, in jest, we've got to... we've lost sight of our objectives and redoubled our efforts. And sometimes once you feel that way, you think, good grief, what am I doing? But we're working harder, we're stirring up a lot of dust, and we're involved in a great amount of activity, but we've lost sight of our objective. Well, if we don't have an objective, we can't hit it. But in other words, if we don't have a target, we can't hit it. If we don't have any goals, there's nothing to reach for. If we become drifters. And if we don't have a plan for our lives, you know, pretty soon you'll discover that somebody else does. I remember as a teenage boy that my mother always had a plan for my life on Saturday mornings. In fact, it was in the nature of a list. And it started out in the garden in the back. And so if we want to accomplish God's will for our lives, first of all, of course, we're going to determine what it is. And I think you're probably experts at determining what God's will is for your life. But secondly, we have to plan how to accomplish it. I would like to share some thoughts this morning that have been very helpful to me, and I learned from my immediate boss, Rod Sargent, along this line of objectives, and they've been very helpful to me for several years now. Ephesians 2:8 says, "We are born afresh in Christ and born to do those good deeds which God planned for us to do." The Phillips translation of Ephesians 2:10. A verse I often claim as I set out on a journey to visit a group of people. My traveling will be such that maybe I'll go to the Southern California, Arizona for, say, a week or 10 days. And I claim Proverbs 16:9, a man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps and makes them sure. And this has been a real blessing to me as I prayed over and just recommitted my life in this respect as I travel particularly. Let's talk about planning for a minute. I think a prerequisite to planning would be to think about our present use of time. And let me just take a minute on this point. You know, all of you are probably familiar with a comment that Luther made at one time where he remarked that he had such an unusual amount to do in the way of work that he redoubled his prayer time from 2 hours in the morning to four. And Rod, I was listening the other day to a cassette that Rod had made, and he was commenting here, and I thought this was rather good. He said one aspect of this was that in prayer Luther may have ended up with planning more effectively as a result of that prayer. In other words, thinking through and waiting on the Lord, he probably eliminated some unproductive things and was able to assign a few others out just by reflecting and waiting upon the Lord. And this is one of the areas I find it's tough to do in prayer, but that is to pray and then to wait on the Lord. I think this is one of the times when the Lord speaks to us and gives us ideas is when we're in that reflective time with Him in prayer. And this may be a key factor in Luther's planning and organization and so on. Saunders made the comment, Oswald Saunders, there's enough time to do the will of God. Now, there isn't enough time to do all the things we think we should do or we think or need to be done or we see that need to be done. And our wives are plagued with this terribly. But there's enough time to do the will of God. And that to me is an encouraging point. Knowing where your time goes, well, one way to know where it goes, of course, is to keep a detailed account. Every 15 minutes, jot it down what you've done during that period of time. I've tried this from time to time, particularly in the pastorate, because I realized that I was the only one that knew what was happening. Here's a sheet of paper I'll put up here that somebody put together. I'm not familiar with it, but it's just kind of a list of how they did this. And this might be helpful to you just to take a glance at. Drucker, in his book, said, effective executives do not start, and you are executives, I guess you realize, effective executives do not start with their tasks, but with their time. They do not start with planning, but finding out where their time goes. They manage time and cut back unproductive demands on time. And so once you've analyzed your time, you can see, well, here are some things that are not productive. They're not really contributing to the result God has called me to achieve at this position. Or here are some areas that I'm spending time on that somebody else ought to be spending time on who are not maybe working up to their level or ability. And so we need to delegate some things out. And then Drucker goes on to talk about time as totally inelastic. Nothing distinguishes effective executives as much as their care of time. You know, one of the things in his time study that he makes a comment about, and I hope we can touch on this, and that is, it says, stop wasting other people's time in too many meetings. Committees are something that Drucker, as this very effective in his executive action, successful person, says he really downgrades meetings. And I'll come to some more on that in just a minute. That is too many committee meetings. We have coffee break at 10:30, right? Okay. Some of the things he says to look for as time wasters, and maybe some of this will be helpful to you, is first of all that follow from a lack of system or foresight. The system, the symptom of a problem like this would be a crisis. For instance, is every Sunday morning or every Saturday night, is the production of the bulletin a crisis experience? You've got a problem. Somebody's not planning ahead. Somebody's not exercising enough foresight. The same thing could be said about your Sunday school teachers conference this fall. Is it going to become a crisis? Will you not be able to produce the material? Have to put it together as you're walking down the center aisle? These are the kind of things. Somebody's creating a crisis for you, or you as a top executive in your organization are creating it because somebody under you is not planning adequately. Then another thing that he suggests here, and this may surprise you, time waste often results from overstaffing. Civil service could possibly be an example of this, where we've talked about the fact that we've overstaffed and overstaffed and overstaffed until the point where there's so much interaction and so much interplay that you can't get anything done. One of our men once made the comment that when you add a second secretary to your staff, you add, the net result is 1.5, not 2, because of the interplay and interaction that takes place. And one of the symptoms of overstaffing is the friction or feuding that may occur in human relations. This is what he's saying. It's often a symptom of overstaffing. There isn't enough to do, and people are on top of each other, and they begin to find petty little things. One of our men makes the comment, you can tell a lot of people about their you can tell a lot about people from their problems. And can't you tell this from some of your church members? You can tell whether they're having what Leroy Ames and the Navigators calls rear echelon problems or frontline problems. Are they having problems over battling the enemy and witnessing to people and follow-up? Or are they having rear echelon problems that deal with the uncomfortable pew, or the screw is loose on the third from the left, or my music book is missing page 268, and these are things they want brought up at the next deacon's meeting? And so you can tell a little about the nature of the problems that people have. Another time waster is malorganization. Here's where he touches on, too, on this matter of meetings. He said 25% or more of your time in meetings is a caution light should be on. If you're spending more than 25%, I think that's high myself, involved in meetings in one capacity or another, watch out. And, of course, another time waster is in malfunction and information flow. I'll be honest with you, we have that problem here. I think we do. Not getting the word out or getting the wrong word. We're working at it. I think we're improving. But as an organization grows, well, the chaplain will tell us from the U.S. Army is probably an information problem. You know, just getting information around.
I'm glad that never happened in the church.
I'm glad too, boy. Yeah, right. Let me give you some guidelines that Rod shared with me about planning and organization, or rather in writing objectives. Let's think a little bit on this matter of writing objectives. And 4 guidelines that Rod shares with us, and then I'll give you a formula for writing objectives, and then we'll write one together here. One guideline in writing objectives is it must be measurable. An objective really must be measurable. Rod used it as an example. A person says, as an objective, I want to lose 10 pounds by a certain date. You can measure the objective. You know, let's see, what's the date? What's the verse here? Galatians 6:4. This is good. Galatians 6:4 in the New English. It says, each man should examine his own conduct for himself. Then he can measure his achievement by comparing himself with others. No, by comparing himself with himself. I was going to take off on something there. By comparing himself with himself and not with anyone else. He can measure his achievement. That's the point. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 10, you know, about the danger of our measuring ourselves against anybody else. It isn't what somebody else is doing, of course. It's what God wants us to do. And that's what I was taking off there for a minute. But it must be measurable. We must be able to measure the progress as a result. Secondly, a second guideline is it must be realistic. In other words, it must be attainable, and yet it must be a challenge. In other words, to a church, for instance, with 100 people in Sunday school last Sunday, to write down an objective that you'd want 200 in Sunday school next Sunday would be unrealistic. But it must be something that's attainable and yet has some challenge to it. Must be realistic. Then it must be written for priority areas. That's another guideline. Write them for priority areas. In other words, things that are habits of our life would not be an objective for us because they're already a habit of life, unless, of course, it was to remove the habit of life. But something like eating or sleeping or devotional life, things of this nature, these are the areas that are already built into our lives. A fourth guideline is that is write as few as possible, but as many as necessary. In other words, we'll distinguish this in a minute. But I think what the reason for this is that we would become overwhelmed, or they would swarm over us because we had so many objectives that we couldn't possibly take any action on them. I have three with respect to my job that are, say, sort of short range and one long range. So I have four related to my job. And by the way, these objectives, of course, could apply to your own spiritual walk with God or your family, we'll say, or, of course, the job if you want to distinguish these three basic areas. Sometimes in Navigators, we talk about our walk with God, our family and their walk with God, and our job or ministry in three different segments in that priority of interest. Now, let me give you the formula for writing an objective. And I'm suggesting to the discussion group leaders that this might be something you'd want to spend some time on. Before I put that formula down, let me just say something along this line, too. I think that we've had deacons' retreats in our church, and we've discussed the calendar for the coming year and this kind of thing. And I feel that we center our thinking too much on activities rather than objectives. And let me distinguish in my thinking the difference between those two. The objective, which we'll see in a minute by the guidelines we've given and by the formula we write. Here's an objective, and an activity is a procedure that helps you accomplish a major objective. Now let me give you an example. I don't think we're thinking quite correctly when we sit down in the fall maybe or in January and we say, well, now here are some of the activities that we'd like to have with the young people. It would be fun to do this with them, and it would it'd help them if we went to the to such and such a place and had a ministry, and we want to do something with our summer ministry, and we want to do this, and we want to do that. But I want to ask myself, I want to come back and say, what is my objective with that young person? And this is what I'm trying to get at. If we could decide, okay, I believe what the Lord wants us to do. For instance, let's take a high school senior. Now, that high school senior will probably either, well, would have been headed for the military or a college career. They're going to step out. They're going to be on their own. They're going to walk with God by themselves. Now, what can we do to help that person become a disciple? A person. Now, I worked with the military for a number of years with the Navigators, and one of the things that we commonly did was to go through a barracks on evangelism or something, and we would always discover some Christians sort of hiding. And they were terrified. They didn't know how to walk with God. They'd never been away from the church, never been away from the young people's fellowship group. They'd been leaning on other people, leaning on their pastor, leaning on the group, leaning on the family, mother and dad. And for the first time, they were thrust out in the middle of a barracks full of you don't know what. And I know I spent 4 years in the Navy as an enlisted man, and and many of you the same. And you know what it is to step out there and learn, I'm going to walk with God now by myself. And, or they're going to step into the University of Colorado or some other university like this, you know, and to maybe to try to pursue some career. And how well have we prepared them? And so what I'm trying to say is I think we need an objective with a young person. I think we need to say in our young people's department at our church, my objective is to help that young person learn to walk with God on their own or to be a disciple by such and such a time. And here are the activities that help us accomplish that objective. Here's the formula. You take the word to, and then you use an action verb. I've forgotten where Rod got this. University of Wisconsin, Management by Objectives, I think it was. I'm not going to worry about where he got it. I just know it works. And then the desired result. And then the date, by. And then I'll explain that last one in just a minute. Let me put down two objectives that tie into what I just said. To write, there's my action verb. If I'm a pastor and I'm beginning to write some objectives now, this isn't the most important objective in my church, if I'm a pastor before you right now. I'm just writing an objective, one objective. To write a profile for, this is the desired result now, profile for a high school disciple. That's the desired result. By, we'll say October 1, 10-1. In other words, what do I expect? What's the end result that I'd like to see to take a high school student and make him mature for his age, able to step out wherever he's going to step out on his own? We have a four-point description of a disciple of the Navigators that we talk about. Person that's open. In other words, this would be part of a profile. If you were writing a profile, this might be a profile. This might touch on the idea. And in the Navigators, we say, oh, here's a person that's openly identified with Jesus Christ, who's continuing in the Word, who's manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, and who's actively involved in influencing others toward Christ, that kind of thing. That might be involved in your profile. What is your profile? What is your description of a high school disciple? Another objective is to help John Smith or to help the high school seniors become disciples by 3-1. Now, you can apply this to anything. You can apply it to the whole Sunday school program, the whole, you know, any activity you can segregate, but you've got several objectives that you've got. They may be short range. See, this objective, this profile, would be written by October 1st. Now, what are some of the next thing after I write an objective like that, and I say I want to write a profile for what I want to accomplish with my young people, and then I say, 1, 2, 3, 4, what are the activities? Now, what am I going to have to do to write a profile? Let me ask you, what would you do to do that? I have a few ideas, but how would you go about that? In other words, what are some of the activities now? Well, we might take off and research, for instance. There might be a certain book, so we'll say, read such and such, because I know that person. Have lunch with such and such a pastor in another town who I know his young people seem to really be moving on and get some ideas from him. Another thought would be spend some time with such and such a student who's now a senior in a college or just returned from the military. I had a pastor tell me an exciting story of a pastor in Amarillo, Texas last year. He was visiting our neighbors across the street and my neighbor said, "Okay, come on over, I want you to meet somebody." And I came over across the street and I met this fellow, and he says, you know, I heard about the Navigators back in World War II, and I remember a little something about them, but I want to tell you something. We have a young person that was very shy, and he could never get up in a group, or he could never share Christ with anybody. And, you know, he went off to the military, and he came back just a couple of weeks ago, and he's the leader in our church. What did you do to him? He went, what in the world did you do? Well, that's the kind of person. I'd like to sit down and talk from that young man and find out, you know, what Navigator or what chaplain, who got hold of him and who helped him. It wasn't the Navigators entirely, but a lot of people contributed to his life. Well, what happened? So in other words, I'd like to talk to what I consider a person who is fairly mature. We have a couple of them in our church, like the Anderson boy. What sent that kid out so mature? I'd like to talk to the parents and find out. So you see, some of those things would contribute to that. Another thought was occurring, I can't remember what it was. Sometime when you're writing an objective in church, one of the things you would do to refurbish the auditorium by December 1st, and then you'd add to formula, if it involves money, you'd add to your formula, at a cost not to exceed. And that would be part of your objective. I think it's important, too, that we would break objectives down into long range, short range, intermediate, this kind of thing. You know, it's really, desire accomplishes sweet to the soul, and it helps me to be able to organize my work this way. And I don't know of anything that Rod Sargent has helped me with more in my own personal life is in that area of writing an objective. And he'll challenge me. And by the way, I think this is one of the things, too. I do this when I spend a day alone with the Lord. And Jim White will touch on this. And maybe if Jim could take a little time in his session to tell about how you might use some of that time in a day alone with the Lord in planning and writing objectives, and then letting those things begin to set and pray over them and let somebody evaluate them for you. I have no other way. I never sit down to write an objective unless I go away to a motel someplace. Some people can sit out here in the hills. I get distracted by everything that happens around me. I got to get in a motel, shut the drapes, and lock the door. And that's where I really get alone with the Lord. And something different may work for you there. But I find that this is very, very helpful to do this periodically, and Jim will touch more upon that. I have to reevaluate them. And so on, too. I think that's all we better say on that, because we want to be out of here in exactly 7 or 8 minutes, if not before. Yeah, only on point four, any questions about this objective business? Does this make sense to you? Does it register? Or yes? Oh, well, I think the idea about measurable is... Now, this is why I tied these two objectives together. If you have a profile, in other words, if you have some desired things you're looking for in a disciple, like I suggested the four ideas the Navigators look for, here's a person, can I find out, is this person openly identified with Jesus Christ? Do other people tell me he's manifesting the fruit of the Spirit? Those are things I can discover about that person, hopefully. If I've written a profile that tells me something about that person, and then when I say I want to help John Smith become a disciple, then I can take John's life and I can sit down with John and I can go back over some of these things and say, John, now let's go over some of these areas of your life. How are you in the Word? How much time are you spending? What's your devotional life like? Are you memorizing the Word? Are you witnessing? Tell me about these experiences and go through them one by one. And I think you can begin to discover... And we don't want to become too legalistic at this point, but I think you can begin to discover, well, this person is eagerly taking in the Word and applying these kind of things. And if I have to come back to an oversimplification, it's back to the weight thing. I intend to lose 10 pounds by October 1st. And you just get on the scale and you measure it. And so what we're talking about here is something you can put a handle on, some kind of a grasp.
That's not realistic.
10 pounds? 10 pounds? Very good, very good, very good. I don't have a weight problem, so it's easy to talk about weight. Unfortunately.
You mean an attainable type thing where you
Well, yeah, now coming back to the idea there is that it's got to be something that's realistic, something you can reach out for. And that's where I was using the illustration that if you had 100 in Sunday school on the first Sunday in September, it would be unrealistic to write down an objective for 200 on the second Sunday of September, normally speaking, unless you have an unusual busing program. Yes?
Would you say a word more about written for priority areas? I don't believe I really understood.
Yeah. On priority areas, I think that I wouldn't write an objective, for instance, to have my car overhauled or to have some things done that are, I think, things I just add to my to-do list rather than high priorities. Or let me see if I can think of this in terms of the church. I would say that I walk into the church on Monday morning and notice the lawn is becoming unusually brown and somebody isn't attending to it. And so I wouldn't write down maybe a priority area, just to get somebody to tend to the lawn in better shape. However, it might be a priority area if the whole outside of the church needed a revamping, then the whole study, the whole outside might be an area that I'd tend to. I better push on quickly here. I'm just like I was in the pulpit, sometimes overtime, if I'm not careful. I'd like to skip point four on the motivation and discipline. All I wanted to really mention there was the idea of turning over our wills to Him, personal application, this kind of thing. I think from the motivation standpoint, I think if we have some objectives and we're seeing results, you know how this motivates you. Desire accomplished is really sweet to the soul. If you've been in a building program like I was, it's so wonderful to see the progress take place. I stopped by in California a couple of weeks ago to see a church that I started in which it's just about complete. It's really thrilling to see that take place. And this is what I'm talking about, the motivation that's stimulated by that. This personally well-organized point here, I should have allowed more time to talk to you about this. I really let my time get away from me and didn't plan well. I think here, if I can just say a couple of points, is number one is a to-do list and a folder is helpful to me. In other words, I jot down things. I'm sure you do too, but I have an organized form I use, and I'd be glad to show it to you and leave it out here where you can see it, my to-do list. And then I use a folder, and I keep track of these things. And, of course, probably the most important thing, of course, is to do things in their order of priority. In fact, I could give you a long story about that. I won't take the time to tell you, but I know that this is one of the most effective things in the change in Bethlehem Steel Corporation was the ability to reorganize their men with the ability to daily do things in the order of their importance. And once you decide your objectives and then you look at these activities and you begin to work away at the activities, then you can begin to do things in the order of their importance toward the accomplishing of that objective. One thing that I think probably our discussion group leaders use and might share with you is how they use a success diary. Bob, do you use a success diary? And Jim? Jim helped teach me how to use one of these success diaries. And they might share with you how that's been useful in just helping in little areas of organization. I use a calendar. I'm sure all of you do too. I've been in your offices to see some of the calendars you use, and I don't know that I need to say too much on that point. A couple of helpful tips along this line that have been helpful, that is to me. Drucker makes this comment. He says, there are constant pressures toward unproductive and wasteful time use. To be effective, use time in large periods. Large, continuous, uninterrupted periods of time are most effective in decision-making matters or sermon preparation. You think where you've got to get away for a given period of time. You can't stop and make a hospital call at 10 a.m. or go and see what's wrong with such and such at 11. You've got to be able to get those blocks of time. One executive, president of a large bank, will reserve an effective span of 90 minutes where he says no interruptions whatsoever, and then he'll take 30 minutes to return any calls that have come to him. In other words, and this to me is very good, because you take 90 minutes and nobody knocks on the door, nobody calls. And this executive is saying he knew no crisis which couldn't wait 90 minutes, except for the church burning down. And I find this is useful too. One congressman that I knew uses his time this way, where he'll use a block of time up till, say, 11:30, and then his secretary hands him all the telephone calls that have come, and he just takes 11:30 to 12 to answer all the calls at one time. And I think this is a good use of time. Sometimes I take a certain block of time at home, particularly when the children are in school and nobody else is in the house, and I'll take reading time from, say, 1 to 2 o'clock. Now, sometimes I have to stand up, but that's nappy time, but still, that's a given time at home can be good. Another tip I think that Rod suggested was getting the tough jobs out of the way first. They have a way of depressing us if we put off unpleasant tasks until later in the week. I have a reading file, by the way, where I drop everything that needs the magazines that I subscribe to and I want to read. And I have in my job objectives, or in part of the activities under one of my objectives, is that I read 15 to 20 hours a month in research. So I put it as part of the activities of one of my objectives to accomplish that, of 15 to 20 hours. And so I have a reading file. And then the time that I most often use for that reading is on the airplane or the train or whatever mode of transportation, or a cassette in a car. Never let any time go by that's idle. It's amazing to me how many people I see in a doctor's office or a dentist's office who aren't using the time to read. You can't read their material anyway. It's 6 months old. So you might as well take your own and put it in your coat pocket and go to a place like that and take your own material. I think one of the things that Andrew Carnegie said, here lies a man who knew how to bring into his service men better than he himself. Boy, you've got to learn. We all of us have to learn how to use other people. We don't have to do everything. You think sometimes, well, you're the only one that can do that and do it right. Well, I think one of the things we've got to learn to do with people is to train people to do things. We've got to learn to stretch people. And have heard from time to time talking about putting everybody to work, and I never understood that exactly. But I think this is one of the areas. And you scratch your head, and I wonder how she could be used. Or I wonder, our pastor has a prayer corps of just people who would pray, for instance. Well, time is up. We quit. Any thoughts or questions or comments? We can have.